we started last week a study of chapter 10 in the book of Romans, and we focused our attention on the statement in verse 1 that Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, that they might be saved. And we talked a lot about the implications involved there, because we know that for the most part, the generation that Paul ministered to in relation to his kinsmen according to the flesh were not saved. And the vast majority of them since then have not been, because the rejection by the nation of Jesus as the Christ was adamant, very vocal, and it set the tone for a rejection of Jesus as Messiah for the Jews, and it's lasted for 2,000 years. They still don't believe him. So it's a remarkable thing that we read about his earnest interest in them, but that really, as we saw last time, was a return to chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, where he actually said that he would be willing to be the sacrifice that would enable them to be justified before God. And of course, that's a remarkable statement too, because it would have compelled them to be put into the lake of fire for all eternity. I mean, that would have been the required sacrifice, but it couldn't happen because he wouldn't have been an adequate sacrifice. A man can only, well, he can't even die for his own sins and adequately compensate for them, so no man could die for anybody else's and be an effective solution. Only Jesus could do that because he was God in the flesh. So the issue is not whether he could do it. The issue is his attitude, his willingness. And anybody that really did have a willingness to be that sacrifice obviously would then be able to say what he said in verse 1, that he was praying for them, that his heart's desire was for their salvation. And the main significance, or the major significance of this return to his expression of his attitude, was to set the tone for the other things he wants to say. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are some of the most difficult theological passages in the entire New Testament in terms of human willingness to accept, not understanding. I mean, there are some complicated things. Chapter 9 says, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. That's pretty frontal. It's pretty in your face. And men get a little irritated when God's that direct. So Paul had said these things in order for his readers to understand that nothing that he was writing was coming out of an attitude of antagonism or bitterness or anger or any of those kinds of things, though from a human point of view, he would have had every right to be that way, because these people that were his kinsmen according to the flesh were hounding him to death everywhere he went. They dogged his footsteps, and then they tried to get him killed. They even leaned heavily on Roman authority in order to try to get him arrested and fed to the lions or whatever. So, you know, from the human side of things, he could have been really irritated with them. But, and we're going to see this evening, that wasn't the case for a real reason. So this evening we're going to talk about some of the things that came off of the expression of this attitude, because we're going to be looking at particularly verse 2, but it's in light of the entire paragraph where he talks about the Jews who have a zeal for God or of God, but it's ignorant because of the fact that there is such a thing as a righteousness that is from God, and because they don't understand that, they go about to establish their own, and that makes them unwilling to submit to the righteousness of God. So it's a complicated issue, but we're not going to get into all of this tonight. We'll save that for next week, because we've got to save something, right? I want us to think about what he says in verse 2 about the Jews having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. If you have any other translation than the one that's on the board here, This is the AV. That's the abbreviation for the King James. The ASV, it says here that they have a zeal for God. And in the AV, it says a zeal of God. And you said, Darrell, you're just getting down into the nitpicky stuff. Well, sort of. But the translators were having a little bit of a problem, and it has a lot to do with how we understand what he was saying about the Jews. Did they have a zeal for God, or did they have a zeal of God, or what is he talking about? And the AV translators actually are sticking closer to the Greek, because the of God is in a genitive ablative setting, so typically that's source or possession. And it's not generally a dative concept, zeal for God. And I have my doubts as to whether they had any zeal for God anyway, given the fact that when he came into their midst, they murdered him. So we do need to understand what he's doing, and that's where we're going to focus, because there's a problem that has to do with the question of what Paul was saying about the Jews. You notice this little word right there. For typically is an introduction for a reason. I mean, you say something and then you give a reason, and for is often the word that you use to express that reason. And what he said here was, my heart's desire is that they might be saved because or for. And so you would be looking for an explanation that caused his heart to be like it was. And you would think that he would say something that would give you some sympathy for them. We really don't have a significant doubt as to what Paul's secondary sense is here, because he tells us. He says they have a zeal, but it's ignorant. It's not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, so they're going about trying to establish their own, and that makes them rebels against his because they won't submit to it. So the real issue is that they're rebellious. That's what this verse says. And if that's the case, what is this zeal of God business? How do you have a zeal of God and be rebellious against God at the same time? So what we're going to try to do this evening is to see if we can understand what he is saying. And I really believe that the primary sense, this zeal of God phrase right here, has a lot to do with his view of human beings. And this is absolutely crucial in light of the issue of the gospel. Because the issue of the gospel is right here. The reason that God gave us the gospel is so that we might be saved. And the issue of saved is not just a Baptist term. It's the issue of being delivered from the justice of God, who has to respond to our behavior in some way. And if the scriptures are true, that we typically sin more than we don't, then the justice of God demands that we be punished for our misdeeds, the small ones as well as the huge ones. And the issue in the Bible is that we are under the wrath of God unless he delivers us somehow. And that's what Paul wanted for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He wanted them to be delivered from the wrath that was upon them from God because of their terrible activity. I mean, if you were God and you had commissioned a guy to be your representative on the earth, and you told him to go here and there and everywhere telling people that you had sent your son to die for their sins, so he started doing that. And everywhere he went, here came these other people saying, he's lying to you, he's misrepresenting the truth, he's twisting the meaning of the Bible, he's not really an apostle from God. And they were trying to harass him all the time, and they even caused him to get beaten with 39 lashes with the rod. Two or three times they had him arrested by Rome a couple of different times. He ended up getting his head cut off, because he was telling people that God had sent his son to die for them. If you were God, how would you feel about that? Well, of course, that depends on your view of God. But if you were just in any sense of the term, you'd be just about ready to drop the hammer on them. That's what God did in AD 70. He sent Titus and the Roman armies, and they just destroyed Jerusalem, killed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Paul knew that if people didn't believe in the truth so that they could be delivered from this reaction by God, that the hammer, when it fell, would just destroy them. And it wouldn't just be physical, it'd be spiritual and forever. So he is very interested that that not happen to them. And then he says the reason is because he bears them record that they have this zeal of God. It has to do with how he views them. Paul's view of his people, his kinsmen, the Jews. What is his view of them? Well, it's couched in this term. They have a zeal of God that's not according to knowledge. Now, I want us to think about some things that we've already learned in Romans. Way back, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 1. Paul's view of humanity has been made really clear. I mean, he said there's not even one that seeks after God, naturally. There are some who know what to do that's right, but they not only don't do it, they encourage people to violate it themselves. They actively take pleasure in encouraging people to be ungodly. They know the rules, and they just delight in breaking them. That's Paul's view of humanity. If you want to read his summary statement of them in those early chapters, he sewed a whole bunch of Old Testament texts together and he painted a picture of people that were just absolutely bad. He said they have lips that lie, their tongues are like a bait that, you know, wiggles and tries to draw you into their mouth by their deceitful words, and under their tongues is the poison of an asp, which is a certain kind of poisonous snake, and the whole point was to get you close enough that they could sting you and kill you. And he said their throat was like an open grave. So the picture's graphic. People are intent on being destructive toward one another. That's the natural view, and that was Paul's view. It wasn't just Jewish, it's humanity in general. So when you have a statement like chapter 9, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen. Verse 1 of chapter 10, my heart's desire is that this would stop, that this would be changed, that God would save them. When you have those kind of statements, you have to try to figure out what was motivating him. How come? Let me get personal, but I don't want you to answer me. Just answer in your own brain. How come you and I are not willing to be accursed from Christ for our neighbors, our friends, our enemies, even one another? I mean, really, if you had to choose, honestly, if you had to choose between going to hell for me or letting me go, if I honestly had to choose right this minute to say, okay, if you're going to go to hell or I'm going to go to hell, and it's my choice, how come it's such a struggle for us when Paul said he was willing? How did he get to that? How do we get there? Well, I think that's what Paul is dealing with in verse 2. He's telling us. He wants to express the rationale that's behind his attitude. We would tend to think that there's got to be a reason for Paul being heart-bound for these people who have this zeal of God so that they can be. There's got to be a reason he's so hung up on these people that he's actually willing to perish for them. Got to be a reason. So, when we look at this word for, and look at it for a reason, you know, we have some prejudices. Generally, people's attitudes about whether other people get the great mercy that is necessary in order for them to be delivered from the anger of God, about the only way that we can develop sympathy, and I'm just going to say sympathy because that's a really weak expression. Paul was way beyond sympathy here. He was actively involved on a daily basis trying to persuade these people to trust in what God had promised in Christ so that they could be saved. But in order for us to develop this kind of sympathetic notion so that we might wish that they might be saved too, typically one of the things that almost always has to happen is we have to see people as victims. It's the victimization concept that is so prevalent now in our liberal society that we have people who have not been injured by wicked people trying to talk the rest of the judicial system into not doing to them what they've got coming because they're victims. It's amazing how quickly that changes if they become the objects of that wickedness. I mean, it's like a judge who wants to be real lenient on somebody who raped somebody else's daughter. And you want to know, okay, would you have that attitude toward that person if it was your daughter? Of course, the judge would have to recuse himself because he couldn't sit in a thing like that. But the point is, it's pretty easy to want to be really easy on people who haven't ever harmed you in any way. But they have harmed somebody else, but you don't care about that because you didn't know them anyway. So when it comes time to dump the judgment on them, you say, well, they really had a terrible background. They were raised by some really snotty parents, and they were just jerked up by the hair of their head, and they were just victims, you know? And if you get into this victim thing, in a little while, you start developing some sympathy. And that's the natural human way of doing it. If you want somebody to be sympathetic, you tell all the sad story and explain why it's not their fault. Isn't that right? How much sympathy do you have for somebody when it's their fault? There goes the sympathy, right? So, when we look at this reason, if we're thinking about the norm, we tend to think that Paul is saying they're going to be victims. And notice here, doesn't this sound like they're victims? They don't know. They're ignorant. Doesn't it sound like he's trying to create a victim kind of mentality? Well, he's not. Be careful, he's not. I want you to think about this in light of a parallel passage, okay? I've warned you about parallel passages. But in this case, right down here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul uses the same terminology in a different setting. I want you to notice what he's saying about himself. He says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. And this word injurious is the word that we get our word hubris from, which means extraordinary pride, arrogance out the top. But, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. Oh, I was a victim. I didn't know. Stay with me here. How can he say he did it ignorantly? He was one of the upcoming Pharisees in his generation. He was about the same age as Jesus was. And he was taught in Jerusalem by Gamaliel while Jesus was going around doing all this stuff. And you know good and well that Paul was, or Saul of Tarsus at the time, Paul now, you know good and well he wasn't ignorant of what was going on. Do you realize that in Acts 26:26, when Paul was brought up before Festus, king, to defend the accusations that had been made against him because he was preaching the gospel, do you know what he told Festus? He said, King, I am so glad I get to defend myself before you, because I know that you know all about us Jews, and you know these things that have been going on. And he says, I'm really glad that I get to make my case in front of you because none of these things are hidden from you because they were not done in a corner. Now think about that. Paul is saying to Festus, I know you already know all this stuff about Jesus of Nazareth and how he went around you know, healing and casting out demons and cleansing lepers. And this stuff was not done in a corner. I know you're aware of it. So I'm tickled to death that I get to give my defense to you, because I don't have to build all this background stuff. You already know. How can he say that and still claim ignorance for himself? I mean, if Festus wasn't ignorant, Paul wasn't. Now, am I contradicting him? No. Just sounds like it. I want you to think about what he's saying. When he says here he did it ignorantly in unbelief, this is the key phrase, because unbelief messes with all the data, and it's skewed by it, or it skews it. You know what skews means? It means it throws it off. It twists it. If the data would go this way, when it's skewed, it goes off the chart up here somewhere. Unbelief does that. So anybody could be said to be ignorant if they have not believed these truths, because if they don't believe this stuff, they're not going to end up over here. They're going to end up here somewhere. That's the way unbelief works. If I tell you, don't drive on my driveway out there because I scattered roofing nails all over it. If I tell you something like that and you believe me, guess what? You don't drive on my driveway. But if you think I was teasing, you don't believe me. Doesn't even have to be antagonistic. You just don't believe me. And so you come over here, and it's too far from the street to walk, so you just drive in the driveway. And you hear this as all four of your tires start going down. The issue there is that the fact that you believed or didn't believe governed what you did. And if you didn't believe me, then you could say, I acted ignorantly. I didn't know there were roofing nails on the driveway. Well, somebody told you, yeah, but I didn't believe it. See how that works? Unbelief skews your understanding because you haven't accepted the thing that's declared as if it were true. And if you don't accept it as if it were true, then you're going to do whatever. And that's how you can be ignorant in unbelief. Everybody is ignorant when they don't believe. Because belief has to do with what you accept to be true. And if you don't accept something as true, then obviously you're going to operate as if it's not. That's the forest and the trees business. If you don't accept something as true, it's going to change the way you view things to the point that you cannot believe. I've used this illustration before. If I tell you that the moon is actually made out of a spongy reflective material that, you know, if they could bring it down here and market it, whoever could do that would make $1,000 a square inch on it. You'd say, Darryl, you're nuts. And given the fact that you come nuts, you'll never, never invest in a rocket ship to go up there and get any of that stuff. But if you believe me, you'll get mine to build that rocket, because there's an enormous amount of profit that's going to come to the person that is able to bring that stuff. That's the way politicians work in this country. That's why we're in the mess we're in right now, because people believe what they hear, and they act as accordingly. Well, the point is that when Paul said he was ignorant in unbelief, he wasn't saying that that made it okay. He was just saying that's the way it was. And he says, I obtained mercy because that was the case. Now, what does that mean? If you're automatically ignorant if you don't believe something, then is that an excuse? Do you get mercy because you were too unwilling to believe something that you just said, oh, I don't believe that, and then you expect to get mercy because you didn't believe? Is that how it works? No. This is not an excuse. He's not saying I was a victim. He's saying I was too willful to believe what was true, and that made my understanding impossible. But I got mercy because of that. What does that because of that mean? If Paul was ignorant in unbelief, isn't everybody that doesn't believe ignorant in unbelief? Well, sure they are. And if he got mercy because he was ignorant in unbelief, how come everybody doesn't get mercy? I mean, how many Pharisees were there in the first century? that didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. How many of them were egging Paul on as he went to Damascus to persecute all the Christians there? How come he's the only one out of that whole group that got mercy? Was he the only one ignorant in unbelief? No, they all were. So he doesn't mean it was because he was ignorant that he got mercy in the sense that his ignorance was the cause of it, because that wasn't. You remember what he said in Romans 9:15 about God showing mercy? God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, he shows mercy according to his choice, whoever he decides. Well, if that's the case, then he wasn't really shown mercy because he was ignorant, in the sense that most of us take it as a victim kind of thing. He was shown mercy because God decided to show him mercy. What is the relationship then in this ignorantly and unbelief thing, and about the Jews in Romans 10 about being ignorant, not knowing about the righteousness of God, having the zeal of God without knowledge? What is it? Well, I believe that in the theology of the New Testament, mercy is given to a certain category of people, and it's never given to another category. Now, we're going to call this the sometimes mercy is shown, because Romans 9 says, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. It's my choice. But there are some people who never get, they don't have a snowball's chance in the hot places getting any mercy. Why? Because the Bible teaches that there is a process to sin that starts when you're conceived, and it runs through your life. And the problem with this is that the longer a person runs in sin, the harder they become, the more adamant they get in their rejection of the truth. In other words, their unbelief grows and grows and grows and grows. Well, there is what the Bible calls a point of no return. And if you're not conceived past the point of no return, your life is going to be a process of moving toward this point of no return. If you're not stopped by the mercy of God before you get here, if you ever cross here, you are never going to get mercy because you've gone too far. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees when they said, you're operating out of the power of the devil. He said, you guys have just stepped over the line. He said, all kinds of blasphemy that people utter against me will be forgiven. They can do all kinds of evil and wickedness, but when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have stepped over the line, and you will never be forgiven. That's the point of no return. So when he says, I obtained mercy because I was in this condition of ignorance and unbelief, what he's really saying is, I was still here. I had not gotten here. Because if he had gotten here, if he had crossed over, it would have been all over. So he was shown mercy because he was unbelievingly ignorant, and that kept him as a possible candidate for mercy because he hadn't crossed over yet into this absolute hardness. When Lucifer sinned, when the angels who sinned as a consequence of his leadership, their sin was on this side of the line. That's why there was no Redeemer ever sent for angels. They were already past. Sin against great knowledge is typically very, very hardened, and as a consequence, they were already on this side. So there's no redemption for angels. But for men, most men are on this side of that line. They haven't reached here. And because God shows mercy according to his choice, sometimes people get saved. And Paul actually says here, I obtained mercy so that I would be a pattern for those who believe afterwards, because God wanted in me first to show Jesus Christ forth as long-suffering. He chose me as the chief of sinners to show the long-suffering of Jesus. I mean, if you want to show how long-suffering you are, the best way to do that is to take the worst-case scenario and show mercy. If you want to show how short-tempered you are, then you hammer everybody who disagrees with you as soon as they disagree with you, whether they've done it violently or mildly. Short-tempered people just do that. Well, God wanted to show how long-suffering he was, so he chose to save the chief of sinners. That's the real reason that he obtained mercy. He says up here he obtained it because he was still in this condition called the ignorance of unbelief. I don't believe that people who cross this line are any longer ignorantly unbelieving. I think the issue here is this point of no return. I believe that the information has suddenly become very clear, and they've said, I'm going over anyway. There isn't any hope for people like that. Now, the reason that I brought it up is because this terminology is exactly the same terminology that's in Romans chapter 10, and I want you to go back there with me, and we'll put all this together. He says, they have a zeal of God, but it's ignorant. It's not according to knowledge. He's not saying they're victims. What he's actually doing is he's saying, they were like me. What is this zeal of God? You know, typically when you use a word in the genitive or ablative, it ends up being an adjective modifier, so it would be godly zeal. Well, that's not what he's talking about. What is this zeal of God? Well, the key is here in this word, zeal. In the Greek New Testament, the word zeal means to be very committed, with emphasis on very. That's what zeal is. You remember the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3? They were the lukewarm church. And Jesus said, I know that you're not hot, you're not cold. The word hot there is zealous. He said, I really wish you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, you make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. What Jesus was actually saying was he'll take somebody who's intentionally inimical to him over somebody who's just lukewarm about him any day of the week. He would prefer us to be zealous for God, but he doesn't really mind if we have a zeal of God. This is being what he would call cold, because that's what they were. They were cold-blooded murderers. But the reason was because they were so absolutely committed to what? Right here. They wanted to establish their own righteousness before God so that they could go before God and say, you owe us the good because we behaved ourselves according to your rules. That's what they wanted to be able to do. They wanted to be able to leverage God's treatment of them by their own behavior. You owe me because. And the problem with that, of course, is that you can't do that with God. He doesn't owe anybody that sinned against him anything except eternal death. So that's what this zeal of God means. They were very committed to their theology about God, but their attitude toward him was to try to get him in a position where they could control what he was going to do to them. That's that control thing. In other words, they wanted to be God. That's replacing him. That's the zeal of God. Now, you would think that if Paul was saying they have this zeal of God that's ignorant, it's not according to knowledge, that he wouldn't have much sympathy for them. I mean, how much sympathy do you have for somebody who's just always spitting in God's face? Well, he had a lot. He was willing to die for them. Why? Well, the answer is in 1 Timothy 1:13. Why? Because that's exactly what he had been. In other words, when he looked at his kinsmen and he saw how they were persecuting him, hounding him, trying to put him to death, all he had to do is remember, you know, that's exactly the way I was. That's exactly what I was doing when I was on the road to Damascus. I was dogging their footsteps. I was hounding them to death. I wanted to arrest them and throw them in prison and kill them if I could. That's exactly how I was. And because he recognized that that's exactly how he was. And then God showed him mercy. He received mercy. He said, God, right here in verse 1, he said, God, you showed me mercy when I was that way. How about showing them some? And I really do believe that that's how we develop a sensitivity toward the way people, what they need. If we hold ourselves as superior to them, then we don't care what happens to them. They got it coming. But if we're able to say, you know, that's exactly the way I was before I received mercy, then there's a totally different attitude about them. We're not surprised they behave that way because that's the way we behave. So I really believe that verse 2 is an explanation, but the explanation has to do with his own background here because he uses exactly the same terminology. And what he was saying was, in terms of zeal, do you remember his testimony? Was it in Philippians chapter 1? Where he was talking about all these things that should have recommended him for righteousness. He said, when it came to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Zeal is a high ticket item, except when it's twisted by the ignorance of unbelief. And then it becomes antagonism toward the truth. And I want to remind you, Jesus said in the letter to the Laodiceans, I'd rather have a cold-eyed enemy than a lukewarm friend. That's what Jesus said. So zeal is something that he highly admires. But you got to be careful with it, because zeal for the wrong thing just makes everything that much worse. So I think that that's what's going on here in his explanation of his attitude. Now I want you to notice one more thing, and that is this word knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. The word here is epinosis. And that word is used in the New Testament when it's talking about a highly developed understanding that has become highly developed because of relational interaction. In other words, this epinosis is relationally based, highly developed understanding. You won't find epinosis, for example, being used of casual friends because they don't have the kind of relational intimacy that's necessary for highly developed knowledge. What he's saying here is the Jews didn't have this highly developed relational-based knowledge in their zeal of God, and the reason is this. Right here in these verses, we're told that they were legalists. And what is a legalist? Well, he's somebody that's self-righteous. He thinks he's better than everybody else. And as a consequence, legalists typically are hard-hearted toward other people in their need. They look at somebody and see their difficulty and they say, he's just getting what he deserves. That's a hard-hearted legalist. Well, how deep do relationships develop when you're a legalist? They don't. Because you won't ever get close enough to anybody because every time they fail you, you're going to blame them. And there is no relational development when you're blaming. And if you happen to be a legalist and you're married, I pity your spouse. Because there will be no intimacy in a relationship between a legalist or between two of them. And that's the reason why Paul says this. They could not get to know God in reality because they had this mindset that God owed them. And given that attitude, every time he did anything in their lives that they didn't like, they got mad at him. Because they deserved better in their minds. God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. Anybody that ever says that has no clue as to what they really deserve, or they wouldn't be saying it. So when we look at this issue of not according to knowledge, he deliberately says they're totally clueless, and the reason is because of ignorance out of unbelief. I want to wind this up with this reinforcement. We have Bible study 3 times a week, and you have your own. So we're just kind of flooded with Bible information. And there is an absolute necessity for us to believe it. Because if we don't believe it, it drives us in a different direction. And God can say, you're going the wrong direction. This is what's true. And you say, but I like this direction. I'm not going to believe that. I want to go over here. We don't have that freedom if we're going to be people of truth. Unbelief drives us into ignorance. Ignorance causes us to get in all kinds of difficult things. So be really careful. Paul will sympathize with you. Because he'll say, yep, they're so committed about their way of thinking about God that you can't change your mind. You couldn't beat them. You couldn't beat that attitude at them with a stick, because that's the way zealous people are. They end up being martyrs. They're just not going to change their mind. And he says, I bear record. That's the way they are. But the reason that they're messed up is because they're so committed to their legalism that they can't develop a relationship, and as a consequence, there's not going to be any knowledge, and therefore their zeal is ignorant. There is nothing better than being zealous for God. That means He's your Father, He's your Lord, He's your Savior, He's your Creator, He's your King, He's your everything, and being zealous for Him means all he's got to do is say, I'd kind of like you to do that, and you're there. Because that's what being zealous for God is. But when you're zealous of God, then that means that you just have a God idea that you're absolutely committed to, and it doesn't matter if it's true or not true, in your mind it's true. And it's very dangerous to be zealous of God, not according to the truth. Okay? Now, does that raise questions or observations or comments or rotten potatoes or tomatoes or whatever? Well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can visit with one another. And Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you constantly challenge us with your own attitude of deep, deep commitment and love and the shallowness of ours. We pray that you would continue to do this work on our behalf. We know that without your involvement with us, we will be in a mess in just a little while. So we cast ourselves upon you for your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.